We're going to be in Matthew 21. This is the story of what's called the triumphal entry. I'm probably going to have to do something with this after a while, but I'm holding on for it for now. I appreciated having lots of opportunity to and time to prepare this morning's message, because as you get into the triumphal entry, you find out, hey, you know what? It looked very triumphal when you read the story. Let me read it for you. We've probably already read it, and then we'll clarify some things. Now, when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and say and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, I guess to make kind of a saddle, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down the branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? So the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. So this was a big event. Thousands of people in attendance, thousands of others moved and aware of what had happened. And let's just, I want to sum up some of the things we say when I say that there were prophecies fulfilled. Yay. Thank you. That will do. And there were really big crowds. Yay. And people were praising Jesus Christ. Yay. And then as it goes on, it says, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, because they were all crooks, kids, is why he did it, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of thieves. And everybody said, whee! And then even more great things started happening. Sick people started being healed. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Yeah. Yay! Lots of excitement. That's it for the audio visuals of the moment. Lots of excitement, lots of enthusiasm, big crowds, loud crowds, people cheering, and everybody's blood pumping, and it certainly looked triumphal. But appearances can be deceiving. Appearances can deceive you. There's lots of ways that appearances can deceive you. And we're about to find out what was really going on here. Here's a little story. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, haven't you ever read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants you have perfected praise? Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree in the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately, the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? I'm going to pause there. Now, are we to draw from this that Jesus was just cranky from not having had breakfast, and he got mad at a poor little innocent tree? I don't think that's what happened. He's coming up from Bethany to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the nerve center, not just of the Jewish religion, but God's people on the earth. God had chosen Jerusalem, named it, and claimed it for his own a long time ago. And he comes up, and the fig tree, in many places in the Old Testament, was a symbol of Israel and a symbol of the Israelites and sometimes a symbol even of Jerusalem. And so, like the prophets of the Old Testament, I think Jesus was doing symbolic actions here. For example, if you ever go back to the book of Ezekiel, you see Ezekiel sometimes doing symbolic physical actions, like lying on one side of his body and then lying on another side of his body for a certain number of days. And there were certain things that the prophets did. Elisha, I think it was, who threw salt into a pot of poisoned stew. Salt wouldn't save you from the poison, but it was a symbolic action to represent the power of God coming into a situation. And so I think that's what Jesus was doing here. He came up to the fig tree. He's already ridden into Jerusalem and presented himself as the Messiah. There's no uncertainty what he's saying about himself. And he comes up to this tree, and it's nothing but leaves. It's just leaves. No fruit at all. And he puts a curse on it. Jerusalem's religion was nothing. Nothing but a whole bunch of showy, fluttering leaves. The glorious temple, which had been more glorious in the past, but God, by his providence, had rebuilt the temple after it had been wrecked the first time. The priests coming back and forth in their colorful robes. The high priest would wear his outfit. Clouds of perfumed smoke rising into the air. The scent of the animals as it burned on the altar filling the air. They had choirs in the temple singing and chanting. Thousands of people coming and going. And all super impressive if you had never been there. And super impressive if you had, in fact, been there all the time as a priest or a Levite, and you could go, wow. And as you're riding in on the foal of a donkey, and you see all these leaves waving at you and being tossed onto the ground to provide kind of a carpet for you to ride on. Nothing but a bunch of showy, fruitless leaves. Let's keep moving. Everybody was excited, but Jesus knew there was a foe. Not only was there fruitlessness, there was also a foe. And I'm going to offer you an interpretation. I don't know that you've ever heard this before. And we'll see it right now. How did the fig tree wither away so soon? They asked. Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it'll be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you'll receive." Now, there certainly is a universal principle of faith and prayer here that applies to all situations. Universal, applying to every believer. If we go to God in accordance with his will, as it's revealed in the Bible, and we ask God to do something that is consistent with his will as revealed in the Bible, God can move literal and metaphorical mountains out of our path. As we are walking through life, if we are following the guidance of God and we know by his Spirit that we're doing what he wants us to do in our lives, woe to anybody or anything that gets in our way. And that sounds bold, but I mean for it to sound bold. But there is a subtler meaning to this teaching. And it revolves around the word this. Jesus didn't say, if you encounter a mountain, you can cast it into the sea. He said, you can speak to this mountain. Anybody know what mountain it was? Take a look at the slide. Dad, let's treat that as a rhetorical question. I made the slides. You'd think I would remember I had one up. This mountain. Kids, it's called Mount Zion. And on top of Mount Zion was the city of Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem was the temple of God. And here Jesus had just cursed the fig tree, which was a living symbol of Israel and Jerusalem. And then in the same teaching, he says, you can come to this mountain and throw it into the sea and get it out of your way. When you get into the book of Acts, if you ever read the book of Acts carefully, you know where most of the cruel persecution of the believers came from. During those early days of Acts, I don't mean later, like once you get into the 200s and the 300s, Rome kind of took over from there. But in the book of Acts, who chased after the Christians? Who arrested them? Who murdered them? Who threw rocks at them? Who spread lies about them? Who went from city to city following Paul and Peter and everywhere they went trying to stir up mob violence against them? It was the Jews. When the Apostle Paul was still known as Saul and filled with cruelty and hatred for Christ and Christians, and he organized a systematic persecution of the disciples, under whose orders was he acting? Was he acting as an independent agent? He was not. He was acting on the direct orders and with the authority of the Jewish Senate, the Sanhedrin. Everything Paul did in the book of Acts before he became a Christian was driven and directed by Jerusalem and by the Sanhedrin. Most of the persecution against our fellow believers during that time was flowing from the nerve center of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, rather than Rome, was the nerve center of persecution and opposition to the gospel in those early days. As I said, later on, once Rome figured out that the Christian faith was not just some odd offshoot of Judaism, then Rome kind of took over under Nero and then Diocletian and all the other certain emperors up till Constantine. But for now, the persecution was going to come out of Jerusalem. Later on, how did God put an end to that systematic, organized Jewish persecution of the believers? God marched the Roman army into Israel in the year 70 AD and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and burned and tore the temple to the ground. And from that day forward, the systematic, organized Jewish hostility and persecution of our fellow believers from the Jews came pretty much to an end. You still had individual cases. We looked at one yesterday in which a local synagogue that Jesus called the synagogue of Satan was still persecuting individual, you know, cities here and there. But the nerve center of organized persecution and malicious intent came from Jerusalem. And Jesus said, "You will speak to this mountain, and it'll be cast into the sea." And God, using the Romans, cast the Jerusalemite opposition to the faith into the sea within 30 years. Right? 30, 40 years. So not only everybody shouting, thousands of people waving palm trees, all this excitement. And what's the first thing Jesus does is he comes out and he curses the fig tree for having no real fruit on it. And then he tells his disciples, you're going to have to, and you will be able to cast this mountain into the sea. And I'm not sure they understood what he was getting at least not right away. The third thing you find, a problem you find, is in 23 and through 25. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Because he had run off all their money changers. And in case you didn't know, kids, what they were doing was robbing the common people. Because in the temple people that ran the temple said, "Your lousy, evil, Gentile Roman money's no good here. We won't want your dirty old Gentile Roman money. You bring your Roman money to us, to that table over there, and you hand it in, and we'll give you nice, wonderful, spiritual temple money." Fine. Except that if you gave them a dollar, they might give you 50 cents back. And you go, "Hey, I gave you a dollar." And they said, "Oh, well, these are operating costs." You know, almost, you know, it was a ripoff. They were cheating the people. Not to mention filling the room with animals, which wasn't supposed to be either. And they had turned the whole place into a bazaar or a flea market. And so Jesus came in. This is the second time he did it. He drove them all out. And you know why he had the right to do that? Was because it was his house. And it was his father's house. So Jesus answered and said to them, "I'm going to ask you one thing." Don't you hate it when people respond, "Oh, It's the end times. I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I'll tell you what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? You remember John the Baptist, he came and he preached that all the Jews needed to repent of their sins and come to God as their Savior. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say to us, why then didn't you believe him? It's funny, I imagine in my mind this group of men all like, wait a mo, and then going like, which Jesus is like over here tapping his foot. And they're reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say it's from heaven or from God, he'll say to us, why then didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we're afraid of the crowd, because everybody considers John a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And Jesus said, well, then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. So there. Well, it's a little amusing when you see the human absurdity of it. But you have another F. Fruitlessness, a foe in the way. And these people, the leaders, they were false to the core. In fact, if you look back into the Gospel of John, you find out these are the same guys that have been plotting Jesus' murder since Lazarus was raised from the dead, which you can read about in John 11, verse 53. And according to Jesus here, they had never repented of their sins. They had never come to the Lord God of Israel and begged his forgiveness and received the gift of everlasting life, which people in the Old Testament could also receive. You might say Jesus was saving them on the future credit plan, or God was doing it because God foreknew that his son would die for their sins one day. These men, they had never repented of their sins, and these are the top men. These are the men who are basically, if you're in a denomination, they're running the denomination. If you're in the government, they're running the government. Israel was kind of a combination of a denomination and a government. And these are the top men. Now, were all of them horrible people? We do know one or two that knew the Lord, like Joseph of Arimathea was a good man. And at least Nicodemus seemed to be a seeker. But the majority, the vast majority, were terrible, false, murdering liars. So in spite of all of this, I threw my other prop on the ground, I have to get a new one. In spite of all this business on that Sunday, this is what's really going on behind the scenes. You go, okay, where are we going with this? We're going to 28 through 44. That's where we're going. But what do you think? A man had two sons. Now remember, Jesus is still talking to these same guys. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first son and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward, he regretted it, and he went. Then the man came to the second son and said likewise, and that son answered and said, I go, sir. But he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, well, the first. Jesus said to them, assuredly, I say to you, that tax collectors and harlots are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But tax collectors, and harlots did believe him. And then when you saw it, you didn't afterward relent and believe him. The parable of the two sons, what is Jesus saying to them? God approves repentance, not your race. So there was a big mistake, a huge, huge mistake in the Jewish thinking. Was not taught in the Old Testament. The idea that just by being Jewish, just by physically being born of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in your bloodline, somehow that gave you an in with God. That somehow that made you God's favorites. That somehow you were assured of heaven as long as you didn't majorly mess up somehow. That was never true. That was never true. In fact, there's a lot of Christians that think that too, because maybe they haven't been instructed regarding it. So Jesus tells them this parable. He says, you know what, guys? The scum of society, are entering the kingdom of God, and you aren't even in it. The tax collectors were evil. There's nothing wrong with being a tax collector. You can work for the Internal Revenue Service, and you just need extra grace to be forgiven. But these tax collectors were traitors because they took the side of the cruel Romans and they reaped great material rewards by overcharging the people, because the Romans set up a rule that if you collect taxes, your salary can come from whatever extra you take in. How does that sound as an incentive for ripping off the people and bleeding them dry? Everybody hated the tax collectors, and you can understand why they hated the tax collectors, because it's like the tax collectors had taken the side of the Gentiles who had come in and murdered your mom. And then the harlots. Harlots, immoral, loose women who did what they did purely for money. The lowest level, lower than anything or anybody else you can imagine in a society like this. And Jesus says, those two kinds of people, they're getting into the kingdom of heaven and God is happy to have them. They started coming in under John and they've kept on coming in through my ministry, is what he's implying. And they are being baptized and they will be raised in glory, and you are still outside and you're the head of the denomination. And you think you're so much better than them. 1,000 of you aren't worth one of them, as they have come in and been washed clean of their sins and become children of God. God approves your repentance. He doesn't approve your race. There is no favored race, and I'll get to that in a minute. It also, he starts talking about God's priorities in 28 through 44. We'll go to 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press, built a tower, and he leased it to vineyards. So this is like sharecropping or tenant farming, right? And he went to a far country. When vintage time came near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might get the fruit. The vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same thing to them. And then last of all, he sent his son, saying, well, they'll respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said it among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Now Jesus is asking them this question. It's amazing the things they answer. They just condemn themselves. They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, and on whom it falls, it will grind him to a powder. What is the parable of the tenant farmers? God just said God approves repentance, not race. It also says he rejects rebels regardless. Who are the rebels in this story? It's them. The people he's talking to, the leaders. They're the rebels. They're the tenant farmers that are getting, they've already, over centuries, the Jews had stoned God's prophets, persecuted God's prophets, driven God's prophets out into the caves in the wilderness, murdered God's prophets. And now God in his timing sends his own son, and they're all plotting among themselves, let's kill the son and take what is ours. And then they damn themselves with their own answer. And Jesus doesn't disagree with them at all. He says, yes, indeed, that's exactly what's going to happen. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you in like a hen gathers her chicks, but you weren't willing. And now the end is going to come. and not one stone will remain on top of another. God rejects rebels regardless of who they are. So what is Palm Sunday still saying to us? What is it still saying? Yes, it is all about the pageantry of this. Very much so. That fulfilled prophecy. By the way, that's not a standalone comment, but that fulfilled prophecy. Zechariah predicted that that would happen, and it happened just the way Zechariah said it would. By the way, I was thinking as Dick was reading the scripture, if someone came up to me with my little Kia Soul and said, I need your soul. First, I'd say, could you be more specific? But then if someone said, I need your car, give me your car. And I said, you can't have my car. And then they answered, the Lord needs it. I'd go, oh, really? Does he now? Well, I need to call the deputy. And yet in this story, you can clearly see the power of God working. Would you hand over your animal if you were a farmer? I don't think so. Except that somehow God had set it up so that this person went, and did it. So prophecy was being fulfilled, but let's look at this. A day is coming when Christ is going to search our hearts for some real fruit of real faith in him, and we need to be ready. We need to be real Christians. See, the Jews thought that, well, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are our forefathers. We have the covenants. David used to be our king. We have a nation. Moses was our prophet. We're insiders. And God is saying, no, that's never been true. Not spiritually. Yes, you've received, God is saying to the Jews here, you've received tremendous blessings, more blessings than any other race or group of people have ever received in the history of the planet. That imposes obligation, not a reason to boast. One day Christ is going to search the tree of my heart. It says in James chapter 2, the so-called faith that doesn't produce real righteousness and love for God and others is a false faith, a non-saving faith. There are people that have been christened as babies and that have grown up in the church, and they treat everybody horribly. And they'll say little religious things with their mouths. They might even wave a palm branch once a year. Who cares? God doesn't care. Because what matters is the real fruit that springs from actual saving faith. Not everybody has the same amount of fruit. Jesus in his parable said some bushes produce 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. Sure. We understand that. Some real Christians are not mature. Others are very mature. Some of us are in between. But one day Christ is going to search the tree of our hearts for some real fruit of some real true faith, and we need to be ready. Are you ready? You're not going to get to heaven by having good works in your life, but your good works are going to testify back to the fact that you've got real faith in your heart. Do not be deceived. The sexually immoral, the homosexual, the extortionist, the person living in consistent rebellion against God will never inherit God's kingdom. And how much do we see that in Protestant and Catholic churches? So much, especially bigger ones that have lots of money, so much pageantry, so much religious drama, so much wonderful music. C.S. Lewis, who I always have to have some quote in one of my messages about C.S. Lewis, once said that you have to be careful with music because music can mimic the work of the Spirit better than anything else in the world. The effect that music can have on you can unintentionally be mistaken for the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I always thought that was an interesting and useful insight. One day Christ is going to search the tree of our hearts the same way he symbolically searched that fig tree and was looking for something real, and there was nothing real there. It was all the leaves of religion, none of the fruit of real faith and real righteousness. The second thing we learn here that Christ is emphasizing is that the Lord welcomes every nation and every station in life. In truth, Peter said many years later in Acts chapter 10, as he was sharing the gospel with a Roman occupier, In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him, whoever works righteousness, is accepted by him. Cornelius was not a saved man yet, but he feared God and was devout and was seeking. And God responded to his devoutness, and which was by his grace. Cornelius didn't do it under his own natural strength, but because as the Spirit was working with him, Cornelius reached out to God. God was already reaching to Cornelius, and then in history, God made sure that Peter was in Joppa and got Peter to Cornelius' house. God will always accept anyone. We're the ones that don't accept people because of the color of their skins. I am the one that holds back from people because of the station they hold in life. I had to repent yesterday and ask God to forgive me because of somebody I met at the Dollar General who was just seemed a little deranged, a little offbeat, a little shabby, a little odd. And I was like, leave me alone, you know, because I'm looking for something. And after a little bit, I thought, you know, I'm not treating this woman right. I didn't mistreat her. I mean, I was courteous to her. But in my little head, I was like, ew. You're kind of a strange, skeevy little person. And it's okay. You can stop talking to me now because I have found the bags. But I shouldn't have thought that way. That was wrong. Because the God we serve loves the world and accepts everybody. And it is blasphemous. I don't think we follow this, and I'm glad we don't, because it would be a major issue. It is a blasphemy for there to ever be a color bar at the door of a Christian church. Absolutely wrong. Amen? Certainly at Easter time, that we only want people like us to come in. And if you're some other race, and I won't even specify one, and this can work from any race toward any race. The Lord welcomes every nation, because that's what he's saying. I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, and I'm going to give it to a kingdom that will produce the real fruits of it, and that he meant the Gentiles, which we later see in Pentecost. And lastly, we are God's light in the world. Something is going on in this chapter that lasts till this very morning. We tend to focus on the history of the triumphal entry. Think about what the parables are saying. In Jesus' parables, he's saying, Israel, for the time being, I'm going to be done with you. Notice I said for the time being, for all those of you that immediately wonder what I mean by that. Like the thunder of snow rolling mysteriously off the roof of the church, there's a thunder of judgment rolling through this chapter. Now, in the Old Testament, the prophets say that one day Jerusalem will become his light to the nations again. That's why God chose Jerusalem, was that they would be the light to the nation. They would be the city on the hill. They would be the people that would go out to all the pagan idol-worshipping nations and bring the good news of Jehovah Jireh and his future Messiah and Savior and bring it to people. That's what Jonah was supposed to do. And over again, the Israelites wouldn't do it. And here we have that turning point. For now, if you think about what he's saying in the parables, especially the parable about the tenant farmers, who is God's light on the city, on the table stand? Who is the city set on a hill that cannot be hidden? We are. And by we, I don't just mean obviously us, our little congregation, but every disciple of Jesus Christ considered globally and individually, and congregationally, whether they're Methodists, Presbyterians, evangelicals of any stripe, especially evangelical free church, not really especially, maybe even Baptists, a couple of them here or there, lots of Baptists actually, all of us together, all of us congregationally, all of us individually, where is the Holy Spirit and through whom is the Holy Spirit working in this age? The Christians, the Jewish Christians, the Gentile Christians, all of us together. Does that mean that one day, or that somehow those other prophecies aren't going to come to pass? I'm going to tell you, I believe they're all going to come to pass. You can go back to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12 and chapter 13. It talks about a massive national conversion of the Jews, where specifically when Jesus comes back. And we can, maybe I'll preach on that someday. So I believe that the Jews will inhabit the land. I believe that Jesus will sit on the throne of David, an actual throne, in the actual city of Jerusalem one day. I do believe in a national future conversion of Israel because the Bible teaches that. But I also believe that when you want to find the Holy Spirit in the world, you look to the church of God, the body of Christ. We are the citizens of the kingdom, no matter what race we come from now. He has welcomed us in. We're the tax collectors. We're the harlots, the ex-harlots and the ex-tax collectors, who are now part of that kingdom. And of course, Jewish people can get grafted in too if they'll just repent and trust in Christ. We are God's light in the world. We are the lamp on the table stand. We are the city on the hill. And in this chapter, he's actually looking ahead to the whole world. Jesus loves the little children of the world. Red, brown, yellow, black, and white, they are all precious in his sight. And in this triumphal chapter, he's looking beyond the Jews and beyond Israel because he knows what's going to happen. And he foresees the whole world. So the triumphal entry fulfilled Old Testament prophecy, but then it looks beyond to you and us in the last 2,000 years and anything else that God wants to do for however long he's going to wait until Jesus comes back. Isn't that amazing? So there's so much going on in this chapter. Jesus loves all the little children of the world. Well, he always did. Let's walk away with that. First of all, are you really a Christian? Are you an actual disciple of Christ? And you think to yourself, golly, we're only like 60 people here and you've known most of us forever. Well, I've been fooled before. And it never hurts to ask the question, does it? A Christian is a person who has come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of the living God, and that he died, and when he died for our sins, and then bodily rose from the grave. And then when we call on Jesus' name and put our faith in him, God forgives us of all of our sins, past, present, and future, and gives us the gift of everlasting life. And if you are a real believer, you will have some true fruit. And that fruit is not just ceremonially waving a palm around, but it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, forbearance, and all those other wonderful qualities that Jesus wants to reproduce in us. And I'll end with the other one. Are we being as good a light as we should be? You think, well, I'm not an evangelist. In fact, I choke up when I try and explain about Jesus to other people. I understand. I'm a minister, I'm a pastor, I'm a teaching elder, but I'm not an evangelist. That's not my calling. And I know people who have that calling, and it's like they do it like rolling off a log, and I can't do that. But if you and I will give ourselves to God and say, God, use me in some way, in someone's life, to share the good news about Jesus, whether it's online, in writing, verbally, maybe even financially supporting the work of the gospel in new and old ways. Maybe go into the mission field yourself. I would not like being unemployed, but it would be cool if all of you ended up on the mission field. Maybe I'll just go with you. There's no getting rid of him, they think. Anyway, it's our job to be the city on the hill, the light on the lampstand. You may be the only light in someone's very dark world. You ever thought about that? That is a great thing to be, if that's God's plan for you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this inerrant record of that day when you rode in on the foal of a donkey as a humble king. And we thank you, Lord, for that day you rode on into our hearts as we called on you and asked you to become our Savior. And Lord, we pray that you will use us. Ride us on into people's lives. maybe people we wouldn't have otherwise ever thought we'd ever talk to, using methods we would not have even have thought we would use. And let us shine as brightly as a congregation as we can. And we pray this in your name. Amen.